We've been rethinking and relooking at evangelism and what evangelism is and what evangelism is not and what God intends it to be. And today is the day that several concepts are going to hopefully come together, and we're going to piece some things about what it means to be people who are of the gospel. The word evangelism doesn't appear in the Bible, nor the only time we see any form of it is the word evangelist. And the form of the gospel, right? The gospel, it's the word euangelizomai, and evangelist would be euangelizomai, and that would be a noun form of somebody who is a gospel taker. So the goal for us is not to be evangelists, although we're all to do the work of an evangelist. Some people are gifted to be an evangelist, all right? But we're not talking about those things. And an evangelist is not somebody who goes around and preaches revival services at churches, right? The word evangelist in Ephesians 4 means that it's someone who is specially gifted to equip the body of Christ to be people who are of the gospel. Right? An evangelist is someone who is specially equipped with a gift from God to equip the body of Christ to be people who are of the gospel. That's the definition of evangelist. Right? We are all to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, we should all be helping one another be equipped to be people who are of the gospel. But bottom line is that we should all be people who are of the gospel, right? We should all be people who are of the gospel, which means several different things, most of which we'll line out today. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. But the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, then, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacles in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by these things that he goes on to list. Now, remember, when it comes to talking about being people of the gospel and ways that we share the gospel, we are looking for a third place. This whole thing started with Acts 17. The question in Acts 17, when Paul shares the gospel on Mars Hill, is this the way that God wants us to be people of the gospel, or was this a miserable failure that Paul had? I mean, Paul never mentions Jesus. He never mentions the cross. Nobody gets saved that we can see from that situation, as opposed to other times when it seems like Paul preaches the gospel. People always seem to turn to Christ. So is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? Barry brought us both these different perspectives. And the conclusion of that time was, it doesn't really matter. Bottom line is if it was if it wasn't the way to look at it, okay, Paul had a bad day. You know? If it was the way to look at it, great, we see good things in it. And good things, hopefully, that can take us to what it is that we're actually hoping for, which is a third place. Right? Remember, the third place is a piece of vernacular that we use here at Cornerstone from time to time. Right? Jesus says when you learn how to pray, he says, don't pray like you pray, and don't pray like the Pharisees pray. When you pray, pray like this. Right? Don't love like you love. And don't, this is 1 John, don't love like you love, and don't love like Cain loved. You know, Cain killed his brother. Instead, love like this. Right, there's this third place thing, and that's what we're looking for. What does it mean to be people who are of the gospel, who live the gospel from a third place? Where it's not what it's been, is not even necessarily what I think that it should be. It's rather this third place that maybe the Scriptures can reveal to us something that we might be missing, or the Holy Spirit can reveal to us something that we might be missing. All right, so that's what we're going for. Through a course of the last few weeks, we've heard a lot of people share their stories with us about how they met Jesus. And we're going to listen to a story now that's going to set the teaching that we're going to step into. Now, this isn't a person from our body. This is actually a story from a storytelling podcast that I frequent. It's called The Moth. If you don't listen to The Moth, it's great storytelling. It's saucy if you're up for that. But it's some great storytelling. But it comes from all different kinds of perspectives. It's got all different kinds of things that people talk about and whatnot. But it's really good stuff. I love it. Maybe you'll hate it. I don't know. The point is that the story that we're going to listen to now is from this lady. Her name is Jennifer Lee. And she tells a story that I thought was poignant and gives good perspective and is a good beginning for us as we step into thinking about the third place. All right, so we're going to play this. There's no images or anything. You just get to listen to it. So, Justin.
So a lot of people are raised with a religion, and I'm one of those people that was raised with two. There was our official religion. My family is, and I was at the time, conservative evangelical Christians. But then there was our unofficial faith and hope we had in Mary Kay Cosmetics. Many of the women in my family had been Mary Kay beauty consultants since I was a child, and I loved Jesus as long as I could remember, but that Mary Kay thing was, I was hoping to dodge that bullet. I was this brainy grunge girl from Boulder County. I wore hemp jewelry and clothes from the Salvation Army. I had moral objections to wearing makeup. And when I got a scholarship to go out of state for college, I thought I'd made my big escape. But my last visit home, I listened to one recruiting tape too many. And the logic and reason finally got to me, and I signed the dotted line. And I started my business as a Mary Kay beauty consultant. Now, on paper, the business plan looks foolproof. All you're supposed to need is to have one friend to host a party for you, where you sell skincare and makeup to her friends. Then you're supposed to book two more every time, so your date book is never empty. But I could never book two more. I used the script. I thought I was fun to be with. I don't know what the problem was. But luckily for me, there was like 100 other ways they trained us to get bookings. And one of these ways was to strike up seemingly natural conversations with perfect strangers. And we had a name for this. We called this worm chatter. And I thought, damn it, I am going to rock this. I'm going to be the queen of worm chatter. So what I'm about to tell you, I did this for a very long time, about 2 or 3 days a week for 2 or 3 hours a day. I would get dressed up in my business suit, and I'd put on all my makeup, and I'd pack my bag full of samples, and I would drive to Target. And in Target, I would get my red shopping cart, and I'd pretend I was shopping for items, but really, I was just hunting for women. I was looking for women who looked cute or friendly or approachable. When I found somebody like this, then I would just discreetly follow her through the store until we could be together in an aisle alone. And then I would appear to just be walking by normally. And I would slow down, and in the most casual way possible, I would say these words that I'd rehearsed 100 million times. I would say, "Excuse me, can I ask you a quick question? I'm Jen with Mary Kay, and we just came out with a new line of lip glosses, and I need some women's opinions of it. You know, I have some samples here in my bag. Is there any reason why you wouldn't want to take one home and try it?" And this part was really important. We are trained to smile and nod while we ask the question. It has to do with the nonverbal communication and mirroring. It's very advanced. And And if she said yes, I'd give her the sample. I'd get her phone number. When I called her back later to thank her, I would offer her a complimentary appointment with me. And I wouldn't mention that all my appointments were complimentary because it just didn't seem important. So at the same time I was doing this for my career, my husband and I were also helping to lead programs for our local church. And this was the kind of church that was trying to be really hip and modern. It met in a strip mall, and we had a rock band leading worship up front. The pastor was this 40-somethings British guy, and he really wanted to attract 20-somethings, so we were a hot commodity. We were right in the demographic. And we started to get promoted up into higher and higher echelons of leadership. So we were invited to the leadership team meeting and then the core leadership team meeting. And I still remember my first night at one of these meetings, and I don't know exactly what I was expecting, but I think I'd always imagined them to be kind of soulful events. And I was really dismayed to show up and discover it was this really tedious conversation about branding and marketing and what the church's next advertising campaign was going to be. So it didn't take too long before these two worlds, the church and Mary Kay, started to look more and more similar. They both had the lure. In Mary Kay, I was giving out free samples. But at the church, we were having free events to try and get people in the doors. In both worlds, we were couching everything we did inside a conversation about service. So Mary Kay's company tagline at the time was changing women's lives, which if you think about it, isn't that different from saving people's souls. And we really believed it. We really thought we were doing this, even though nobody's motives are that pure. And in both worlds, I was being trained all the time to listen to people everywhere I went for whatever was missing or not working about their life and offer what we had as the solution. So if you needed time or money or flexibility, Mary Kay might be perfect for you. But if you're struggling with your marriage or you've had a recent loss, maybe you're questioning the meaning of life, call me crazy, but have you considered maybe Jesus is the answer? And soon I just started to feel like a 24-hour saleswoman, and it started to get confusing, like which hat I was wearing at which time. Until one day I was in Target with my little red cart, and I saw this lovely-looking redhead who smiled so big when I smiled at her, and I started into my script. Excuse me, can I ask you a quick question? Except this time it started to sound kind of flat, like those pull-string dolls that sound kind of wonky at the end. And suddenly I was just thinking, does she need Mary Kay or does she need Jesus? Does she need Mary Kay or does she need Jesus? And I don't know which one I offered her, but she said no because I was acting crazy. And she turned and walked away. And I realized the problem with whenever you have something, whether it's a religion or a business or anything else that you think is the right answer for everybody, through that lens, you can't help but look at everyone in the world as if they're broken and need to be fixed. And I didn't want to do that anymore. So I put my cart away at the front of the store and I drove home. The next night was my weekly success meeting. And the director was up front giving us all the information about the new lipstick formula and the changes that were being made. And I started to look around the room at these women. And they were either my friends who I'd like recruited into it or my relatives who had recruited me into it. And I was thinking about how devastating it would be when I quit, because I wasn't just rejecting everything they stood for, but I was letting down my friends. I'd gotten them into it. I was bailing on them. And then my relatives, the people who had recruited me, their income depended on me. Their income, their status, all of our fortunes were tied in together. And I thought, but is this really changing women's lives the way I hoped it would? And the director started passing around mirrors and lipstick samples for us to try it ourselves. And I thought, no, I don't think so anymore. And a couple days later was the church leadership meeting. And the pastor was telling us that the church's new mission statement needed to have 5 points, one for every finger on the hand, so people could remember it. And I started looking around this room and thinking about what they would think about me when I quit. They would think I was backsliding and falling off the wagon, but it was even worse than that. They would think I was going to hell, that my children were going to hell. And if I was wrong, maybe they would be right. And I thought, but is this really saving people's souls, this, all this that we're doing? And the pastor interrupted to say that all 5 points needed to start with the same letter. And I thought, no, I don't think so anymore. And so that was when I stopped trying to save the world, and I decided to save myself instead from this life I didn't want anymore. And it really cost me. I lost my identity. I lost belonging. I lost the ability to ever be that certain or righteous about anything ever again. And if you can imagine what it's like to lose a faith, and then imagine what it's like to lose two at once. Because even though Mary Kay was a business, it wasn't just that. It was a way I thought the world worked. It's a way I thought that we could all win and everybody could get what they needed. It was really devastating. I felt like I might not ever be able to trust myself again. The last piece of our exit strategy was our move to New York. We were going to get geographic distance, start fresh someplace else. We landed in Brooklyn in a neighborhood called Park Slope. And everywhere we went, people were either trying to recruit us into or warn us against joining the Park Slope Food Co-op. And it seemed so unobjectionable, you know? Like, who can argue against cheap, organic, environmentally friendly food, community run? And part of me was really tempted because I thought, I can have my identity back. Everyone will know I'm a good person. And I can belong again. But there was something about the way that the people we talked to were just so convinced it was the right thing for everybody that felt creepily familiar. And I thought, I know where that path leads. So when one particularly zealous friend cornered me one day and said, are you going to join or not? Are you in or are you out? I just took a deep breath and I looked her in the eyes and I said, sorry, I don't do religions anymore. Thank you.
Interesting stuff, right? I think that thought processes and ways of viewing church and ways of viewing Jesus that are similar to the story that we just heard, I think it's really important right up front to know that the church created that. And I don't want to say that judgmentally. And I don't want to say that critically. I just want to say it realistically. Like that lady's observations on a lot of fronts are spot on. Like she's in a lot of ways dead right, in a lot of ways she's dead wrong. But I think in both of those situations, I think that we were the ones that opened the doors for those things. And I don't necessarily mean us. I'm talking about our fathers and grandfathers and forefathers. And today I want to talk really nitty-gritty and really basic about the third place, which I think is the only place that we can go in our culture today when it comes to being people of the gospel. I don't think we're left with any other options than what we're going to talk about today. What you just heard is a product of rationalistic, consumer-based church ministry. Rationalistic, consumer-based church ministry that does evangelism and theology up here instead of in here. And that does church for the sake of meeting your needs. You, the people sitting, and we, the people, you know, professionally, giving you what you need. And you get to consume us, and we get to consume you. You pay our paychecks. We give you fun times on Sunday morning and teach your kids a good morality. You know, this is, and again, I don't mean, I mean we, I mean the collective we. Fathers, grandfathers, forefathers. We are lying in the bed that we made. And if on any level you're listening to that lady and going, something's wrong with her, I would encourage you to check your spirit on that, because I think that we created that. I think that we have made this distance. And I think that a lot of the distance between who Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church actually is and is made to be versus what people who don't know God, Americans, I'm speaking, you know, contextually, I understand, people in our world and their view of linking religion and Jesus to being one, of thinking of these things as, you know, just another belief system that's up there with Mary Kay or the food co-op. You know, I think that we have made that bed, and I think that we are lying in it, and I think that we deserve to, and I think that we need a deep spiritual reworking of repentance and heart shift that takes us back to being people who are centered on being people of the gospel, who view the world through the eyes of Christ instead of through the perpetuation of our own structures and ministries. 2 Corinthians 5, we talked a little bit about it last week, so I'm not going to try and like reintroduce it. I want you to just look at verse 17. A lot of times when we engage, I'm just gonna start knocking stuff off. I'm gonna throw points out there, I'm gonna leave them sit, and I'm gonna throw another point out there and leave it sit, and then I'm gonna try and bring it all back around together at the end of things. Okay, so I'm just gonna start with this new creation concept, okay? When you win someone to Christ, it's important for you to remember this principle. If you're taking notes, write this down. What you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. Right? Jennifer, in her story, she says, you know, I find myself everywhere I go getting confused between Mary Kay and Jesus. You know, do you want to improve your image? Do you want to look better? Do you want to be a more confident woman? I have Mary Kay. Does your marriage have struggles? Does your, you know, are your friends bailing on you? Are you feeling lonely or sad? I have Jesus. What you win them with is what you win them to. If you're presenting Jesus as an answer to everybody's problems, then that's what they're going to expect from Jesus the rest of their relationship with him. And they'll eventually bail because Jesus doesn't shift our problems. In fact, many times Jesus creates our problems. Jesus oftentimes brings the things to us that he knows will grow us and that he knows will expand our capacity to receive his love so that he can love us more deeply. Like that, that's the point. What you win them with is what you win them to. If you win somebody by four rational spiritual laws, then they will try and thank God the rest of their spiritual life. And you say, but they're converted. What does that even mean? I think the whole concept of conversion is up for grabs. Is conversion that they pray a prayer? Is conversion that they come to church? Is conversion that some like key point of their life changes? You've heard six stories from people here at Cornerstone about how they met Jesus. Did you hear any kind of formula in there? I sure didn't. I haven't heard anything except the most random of situations where Jesus found me like this, or I walked through this process, or he dropped on me here, you know, I grew into this understanding of him here. You know, it's when we think about evangelism and when we think about people, here's the question that we oftentimes ask: is that person saved? I don't even know about that. You know what I mean? Salvation is a part of what it is that we have in God. When we look at Scripture, when we think about what we have in Christ, the Scriptures tell us that we have a lot of things in Christ, right? We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. Certainly, we are saved, right? What else are we? Anybody? What else? Adopted, good. Sealed, yes. What else? What's that? We're bonded to Him, yes. We are with Christ. Anything else? New creation. Not yet. Actually, that's not what we're going for. Sorry. No offense. Glorified, right? All of these things, what we are is exactly this is what it means to be a new creation. To be a new creation is to be in Christ. The question is not, are you saved? You are in Christ. And anyone who is in Christ is made a new creation. Right? You understand what I'm saying? We persuade people, Paul says, we persuade them by the love of Christ, verse 14, because the love of Christ controls us, because what verse 14 does for us is it puts us all in the same field. Christ died for all people because everyone here is a sinner and needs to be something other than that. And so the love of Christ controls us, and the love of Christ comes to us, and through the love of Christ, we are made a new creation. All things pass away. And then if you look at the rest of the text, verse 14, don't take my word for it, down through chapter 6, verse 3, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God. All what? All this. All this. All this. Right? All this. All this. It's all from God. All the goodness is from God. The Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, all of it's from God. And what you are is a new creation, of which salvation is a part, of which justification is a part. It's all what it means to be in Christ. It's all what it means to be a new creation. And I am not living my in Christ-ness as much today as I was yesterday, at least hopefully, because that means that I'm growing, right? And I'm certainly not as much as I was 10 years ago. I met Jesus for the first time when I was a kid. I grew up in a church home. I grew up on a Baptist pew. You know, I think I was born there. No, Mom says I wasn't. You know, Virginia was able to say, there was a day that I know that I gave my life to Jesus. And there's a day some of you can say that. Right? I know that it was this day when Jesus, you know, he took over. He came on me, whatever it might be. There's others of us that have had, you know, emotional experiences with Christ, or we knew there was a shift. Now, I had a friend die in the eighth grade, right? And that was a key turning point. I was either in or out at that point. And we each have these things. Our categories don't fit in here. You understand what I'm saying? This is bigger than that. I got saved yesterday. Jesus rescued me from myself yesterday in an argument that I had with my wife. You know, there was just a point where I didn't need to win this one, you know, and I think it surprised Sherry. You know, Jesus, he saved me yesterday, and he will save me today. 2 weeks ago, my justification was just like, yes, the enemy was trying to accuse me, and no, you do not have a legal right to me. You can't bring that docket back up in my face. I was justified 2 weeks ago. I was justified 10 years ago. I was sanctified a long time ago. I'm being sanctified today. I need the gospel today as much as I've ever needed it in my life. And so do you and I. And when we go to people who are unsaved or non-believers, and we walk up to this person and we say, you know, is your life lousy? Yes. Well, do you want Jesus? Or heaven's good, hell's hot, do you want to burn forever? No. Okay, well, here's Jesus. You know, these things, this is missing the point, folks. This is not new creation speak. So the question then is, well, how do we know when somebody's saved? Right? Well, how do we know when somebody's like, how do we know when somebody's really in? First of all, I think we got to ask right up front, is that an important question? I don't see God focusing on that. I don't see God focusing on the in and out thing. That's what we want to know. All right, we want to know if you're in or if you're out. Are you saved or are you unsaved? Are you in or are you out? Now, when it comes to being part of the church and relationally in the church, that sort of thing, there's good questions of in and out, you know, in the Christian life. But I'm wondering if the process of new creation and if being in Christ is one of those places. Because I don't see God focusing on the in and out thing. I do see God doing supernatural works. Listen closely. I do see God doing supernatural works that clearly evidence themselves in our lives by faith. Right? That we are saved by grace, by God's goodness to us, through faith, by believing in Jesus. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? And it's not that we can work for it, but rather we are his workmanship, which God ordained beforehand, that we walk in the good things that we have in Christ now. Right? That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so certainly, like, faith and belief in Christ is a key part, but, you know, somebody's saying, you know, like, when did you put your faith in Christ? Well, some people can answer that question. Some people can't. I can't. I know I was scared of hell when I was 5 years old, and I prayed a prayer at the end of my parents' bed. You know, and it was great. And I grew up going to church, and I was a good kid. But when I hit that eighth grade year, and I knew I actually had choices, and I knew that something was going on here, and who was I going to be in this situation? That was a question of faith there. Who am I going to be in this situation? That is a faith question, because faith is a matter of the heart. Identity is a matter of the heart. It's here. It's not here. I didn't figure God out in the eighth grade. You know, and I certainly wasn't being won over by the circumstances, because my friend was still dead. You know, it was a different kind of a situation. It happened differently. It was weird. It was strange. It was almost supernatural. Whoa. Which I think is probably the key thing that we're missing. And I think it's the only place that we have to go when it comes to being people of the gospel in this world. And it's to get back to our roots as people of the gospel. And it is to unleash a God who supernaturally intervenes in the way that he chooses and uses us supernaturally as his people in the ways that he calls us in the world that we live as we are people of the gospel. That's what we need. I think it's the only thing. I think we have rationalized ourselves into oblivion. I think that we have consumerized ourselves and to the point where we're now spiritual cannibals. I think we eat ourselves now. We feed off of our own institutions and our own people, and it's more of what it's always been, and it leaves people like Jennifer jaded and lost. I do believe in sin. I do believe that people are lost in their sin. I do believe that it takes the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to bring them to light in that. I do believe that it's by grace through faith. I'm just saying that the way that we go about it as Christians has got to change. It's got to become different. And it has to unleash itself with a return to the depths of who God is. Not back to a good theology, not back to a good way of understanding, but a return to who God is in himself and the way that he did things and the way that he does things and the way that he orchestrates things and following his lead. We'll get to these things as we continue to look at the scriptures. Take your Bibles, please, and turn. Oh, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Don't turn anywhere yet. Sorry. We'll get there. We're going to hear another story. Oops. We're going to hear another story from Jim. Jim Goshert's going to share with us how he met Jesus. So, Jim.
Good morning. I'm glad to be here this morning to have this opportunity just to share with you how I met the Lord. And and how I got to where I am right now. I was born and raised in Lebanon. My mom is actually still living at 144 Lehman Street in Lebanon. I had a leave it to beaver type of childhood. I was the eldest of, and if any young people here don't know what that is, ask your folks. Or maybe your grandparents. I was the eldest of four. Mom and dad had a till death do us part type of marriage, and it was in a very idyllic situation for me. I don't know what prompted mom and dad to take us to church, but because I don't think they really came to know the Lord until later in their lives, but I can't remember not going to church at all in my preteen years. We attended a mainline denominational church in our neighborhood because dad didn't want to get up Sunday morning and drive anywhere. And so we had to walk. So we walked every Sunday morning to church. I remember learning Bible stories and singing songs and summer camp and Cub Scouts. I remember I was a pretty happy kid, pretty content with life. When I was 11 or 12 years old, we had a, I was going to use the word evangelist, but Jay said, that's not a good word to use. But we had a local speaker who was connected with the Billy Graham organization come to our church during a special week of meetings. And I think it was there that I really heard for the first time about making Jesus my Savior. And I don't even remember what my response was at that point. But I continued going to church and trying to sort out what this was all about. And during my high school years, though, church attendance became less and less important in my life. And if I made a commitment to Jesus when I was 12 years old, I didn't allow him to have that impact in my life that he should have had. And I didn't let him stand in the way with me of me doing what I wanted to do. I graduated from high school. I attended a two-year technical school in Harrisburg. I was working at, some of the older folks might remember, Martin's Farm Market down on 422 toward Myerstown. I graduated from school, so I was working there, going to a two-year tech school. The Lord did an interesting thing. I worked there for 2 years. I worked one Wednesday night. The Wednesday night I met my sweetheart. It was that night that the Lord brought Cindy into my life, and we met at the store, and she was there shopping with her folks. We both agreed, well, we started dating, and then we had a crisis moment in our relationship. I was attending this mainline denominational church, and she was attending a Bible-believing, fairly fundamental church, and she said, well, I'm not going to your liberal church, and I said, well, I'm not going to your whatever kind of church yours is. And so together we agreed to go to a third church, and so we started attending this Bible believing church, and it was there that I learned about what walking with Jesus is really all about. Dying to self. I was persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah, and I needed to be in pursuit of him. I made a public declaration of my faith in Jesus in December in 1980 when I was baptized. And then the journey really began. Cindy and I got married the following month, January of 1981. We had four sons in 5.5 years. And then in 1985, the Lord called us to make ourselves available to him on the mission field. We joined Wycliffe Bible Translators and served as a part of the translation team in the Philippines for 16 years. It was during those years that the Lord really began to grow me in regards to what the body of Christ was and what it looked like. Engaging with Filipinos and people from different countries and different cultures and different persuasions and different beliefs, it really, really opened my eyes to what the body of Christ was really about. My Christian training up until that Wycliffe experience was quite fundamental and actually legalistic and with a strong focus on truth and doctrine, but not a whole lot on spirit and love. And we were missing that spirit part of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So I began the process of shedding some of those dogmatic stances that I held on issues, and I learned to trust Jesus to change hearts and to transform people into what he wanted them to be. In 2006, we felt the Lord closing that chapter of our lives with Wycliffe, and we resigned from the mission. And again, we saw the Lord work miraculously, jobs for both Cindy and I, a house. And it was in 2007 that the Lord led us here to Cornerstone. And that process of growing and understanding who he is and who I am in him is continuing to this day. So day to day, I am still depending on that saving grace of God each and every day. I still fall short of the goal, but I am still persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that great day that is coming. Praise the Lord. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Jim. That was awesome. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. We're going to start to talk about a concept that I want to make sure that we define properly. So whatever images or thoughts this word puts into your head, I'd ask you to take them out of your head. And just for this space, you can put them back in your head if you want to. But if you'd do me the graces, the teacher this morning, of going with this definition for just a little bit, that would be great, okay? The term that we're going to begin using a bunch is the term prophecy. All right, and we define prophecy this morning as proclaiming the word of the Lord. Okay, prophecy, by definition, proclaiming the word of the Lord. Sometimes proclaiming the word of the Lord means that, you know, you're predicting the future. That's what we see a lot in the Bible. You know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and then it does, and it does happen. But that's certainly, I think that's actually the lesser population of prophecies in the Bible are about future things, and rather the majority are about proclaiming the word of the Lord. All right, thus says the Lord, this, 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 and this. One of the interesting things that we see in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, which we've been teaching through for a while, and which is why we're taking this pause now for this month to talk about evangelism, is that the first sign of the gospel coming upon a person is a release of a prophetic gift. Oftentimes in the book of Acts, it's tongues. But it is one of the common things that we see throughout the scriptures, is people, when they receive Christ, acting prophetically. Right? In Acts, some people speak in tongues. Other people don't. Jesus tells the woman at the well, which we'll look at in a little bit, what's going on, tells her about spirit and truth. What does she do? She runs into the city and does what? She starts prophesying. She starts preaching. She starts proclaiming who Jesus is. Come meet this man who told me everything I'd ever done. I think I found the Messiah. Right? He has to tell some people, don't go talk about me. And they go talk about him anyway. Right? It's the leper that he heals. What does the leper do? The leper runs back into the city proclaiming what it is that Jesus did for him. The blind man that he heals, right? It's the prophecy is a proclamation of the word of the Lord, be it however elemental or elementary or advanced as you might want to make it. Prophecy is a move of the Spirit of God on the heart of a person that causes them to proclaim the word of the Lord. I'm prophesying right now. Right? Any sermon you hear is a word of prophecy. When you speak truth to your spouse, you are speaking prophecy. Right? Prophecy is a proclamation of the word of the Lord. Take it out and away from whatever charismatic Pentecostal thing it is that you want to put on it, and bring it back to just a very basic thing, just for a second. Not saying it can't go there. Not saying it can't go over here. Just bring it back to a very basic place, right? Proclaiming the word of the Lord. One of the key things that we see is that a point of the Holy Spirit coming on people is the work of prophecy through them. What you have in your hands is a phrase study in Scripture on the phrase, of the Spirit, right? Of the Spirit. At the top of that page is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not yet the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Tragically, the only time we quote this verse is at a funeral. This doesn't have anything to do with death. This has nothing to do with funerals or people dying. This doesn't have anything to do with heaven. Paul is just coming off of a word of prophecy to the Corinthians about the power of the cross, where he says the power of the cross is the gospel of God. Therefore, I'm not going to try and come to you with persuasive words and philosophical thoughts. I'm just going to bring the cross. And the reason I can just bring the cross is because the Holy Spirit empowers it. Because the Holy Spirit is what brings it. Because this is wisdom that I'm giving you now, which before, this wisdom wasn't known, right? That's what he says here in these first verses. This wisdom wasn't known before. If they had known this wisdom, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. But I'm here to tell you, you haven't even begun to think of. You can't even imagine what it is that God wants to do for you. And that's just as true for you today. You haven't even begun to imagine what God wants to do through you. And for you. Hello? To quote Calvin Griner. Hello, Cornerstone. Do you hear me? He loves you. Right? He loves you. The Holy Spirit is upon you. You can't see, think, or hear of what it is that God wants to do for you and to do through you. But God has revealed these things, this hidden wisdom, these things that our eyes haven't seen and our ears haven't heard. God has revealed them to us. How? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? In other words, who you really are is way down deep in there that only you see. And you know that. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. All right, you understand that? God has freely given us things. God has freely given us things. God has freely given us things, none of which we can know without the Holy Spirit. None of which we can be led into without the Spirit leading us into it. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now that's interesting. We compare spiritual things with spiritual through the Holy Spirit. This is why you can't go to someone and say, oh, so your life's a wreck. Well, trust Jesus. Because that's comparing physical things with spiritual. And that's telling spiritual things to submit to physical things. Oh, well, Jesus will fix that for you. Jesus will take care of that problem. If you trust Jesus, things will get better. Where you're at now is because you don't have faith. If you trust Jesus, that's physical things to spiritual. The Spirit compares spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, this is the unfortunate part. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There's two words in Greek for know, the word oida and the word gnosko. Oida means to know facts, right? The carpet is blue. Jake is cool. Right? Facts. Right? Yeah, I'm there. I'm there for it. Gnosko means to learn things by experience. And only experience. You don't oida into gnosko. You just gnosko. You just get it. You experience it and you know it. Right? So he can't experience them. He can't experience the things of the Spirit because he's natural. Right? He chooses to live down here. The Christian that chooses to compare their lives, physical to spiritual, and to tell God to submit to his life and to bring his Spirit in these nice package ways that they want it in their lives, and nice compartments that they want it in, they'll never understand the things of the Spirit of God. It won't be known to them because these things are spiritually discerned. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, which we know is also a spiritual mind, right? So even when thinking with the mind of Christ, we are actually thinking not with a physical mind, not with a rational mind, but with the mind of Jesus. The last thing Jesus was rational. Jesus was 100% Spirit-led. He was 100% of the Holy Spirit. He did the things his Father told him to do. And the Holy Spirit led him and fed him and took care of him and showed him what to do, where, when, why, and how, which we'll see. So these things of the Spirit, what are these things of the Spirit? Well, here you got them. Nice big list of them right here for you. In Numbers 11 is the first time we see the phrase of the Spirit. Moses is given the Holy Spirit to lead the people of Israel, and he needs help. So God tells him to choose some elders. And then God takes some of the Spirit that he put on Moses, and he gives it to them. And the first thing they do is prophesy. Ezekiel 37. The dry bones had the Spirit of God come on them in this valley, and they are prophesied to, and they come to life. God tells Ezekiel, prophesy, son of man. Can these dry bones rise again? Only you know, Lord. Prophesy, son of man. And he proclaims the word of the Lord to them, and dead things that have been dead forever come back to life. Do you hear what I'm saying? John chapter 3, which is where you're at, thankfully. This is the Nicodemus story, right? Nicodemus comes to him at night. This is where Jesus eventually says, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, which is a verse you know. Look instead at verse 5. Jesus has just told Nicodemus that he must be born again. First time that phrase has ever been used. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is what it means to be in Christ. Another piece of what it means to be in Christ is to be born of the Spirit. And when we become people who are born of the Spirit, we become partakers in, 1 Corinthians 2, the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit, thankfully, are laid out for us just blatantly in Scripture. Acts 6:3. You can be full of the Spirit. The deacons that were chosen in Acts 6 were. Romans 7. We are given a new way to live that is of the Spirit. Romans 8. The law of the Spirit doesn't entrap and enslave. The law of the Spirit is freedom. We are given first fruits of the Spirit, which is our sonship in Christ, our adoption. Romans 8. We are given the mind of the Spirit. Romans 15, the power of the Spirit, specifically referencing signs and wonders that Paul does. Romans 15, we are given the love of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, the power of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, he wants to interact with you in here, but he wants to interact with you out here too. He wants to manifest himself among his people. Manifestations of the Spirit is the gifts of the church. When you choose to exercise your gift, you are being of the Spirit. And when you choose not to exercise your gift, you are a natural man who does not understand spiritual things. 2 Corinthians 6, ministers of the new covenant, which is the life of the Spirit. Galatians 5, desires of the Spirit. And again, the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. Philippians 1, the help of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1, the sanctification of the Spirit. There's only one other place where of the Spirit is used. And it's the last place that it's used in the Scriptures. It's the book of Jude, verse 19. And it tells us there that you can be devoid of the Spirit. That's the only time that this phrase is used negatively. Every other time, it is given to you, the people of God, so that you might know who you are in Christ. You can't live these things. The natural man doesn't understand them. The spiritual man understands them. But I think that what we try to do is in our structures and in our situations and with our spiritual laws and with our fear of relationships shifting, we try to take these things and naturally interpret them into our lives. And we end up being people who don't tell people about Jesus, who serve people when it's programmatically based for us at our churches, and who end up hiding in our churches and on our pews instead of being the church everywhere we are. And suddenly we go to church instead of live church. And this is a problem. Because this is not the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit is a spiritually understood thing. And you can no sooner appropriate these things and understand these things to yourself than you can jump over the moon. But that's what we try and do. And we try and figure it out here. And we try and make it rational. We try to make it so that other people can figure it out. And how can I bring my friends along in this and these sorts of things? Your friends don't need to be brought along. They need a word of prophecy from the Holy Spirit to hit them here and to change their life. That's what they need. That's what got you. Right? Now, it might not have been delivered the way I'm delivering it right now to you. But prophecy is prophecy. Be it gently spoken or preached in a baptistic manner with lots of spittle flying around this morning. Because the power of prophecy is not in the way that you say it. Hear this. It is not about figuring out how to say what it is that you need to say. It is rather about being completely available to God to recognize where he puts you, why he puts you there, and what it is that he wants you to do in that place. That's all it is. That is evangelism. Knowing who God is, knowing why he's put you here, and who you are as a person of the Spirit, to be who he wants you to be in every situation where you find yourself. At the end of salvation, or the end of the new creation, the why of what we do, we'll talk about that next week, right? At the end goal. Right now, just thinking about these things and about what it means to be of the Spirit, you were meant to be a person of the Spirit. And a person who is of the Spirit speaks prophecy. You need their evangelism, if you want to use that term, is simply prophecy. It's a way of proclaiming the word of the Lord. How are you going to proclaim the gospel to people? What does it mean for you to live prophetically? What does it mean for you to live as someone whose life and mouth and actions proclaim the word of the Lord where you are? What does it mean for the Spirit to get in there and to change you and to move you and to shift you? John chapter 4. I asked you to read this week. I won't ask how many people did, but I did tell you that when you read this, look for what Jesus doesn't say. All right? Look for what Jesus doesn't say. And I would submit to you that the woman at the well in John chapter 4 is completely transformed as a result of her experience with Jesus. That she meets Christ here, that she believes in him, that she puts her faith in him. Jesus never tells her to do that. Jesus does make an issue out of something, but it has nothing to do with whether or not this woman is a sinner or whether or not she believes or has faith, any of those things. This is very interesting stuff. Verse 10. Verse 7, Jesus says to the woman, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And so she says, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw water with. Are you better than Jacob? You know, are you better than one of the fathers of our faith?" She's talking to Jesus. "Are you better than one of the fathers of our faith?" And Jesus can actually say yes. But he doesn't. He says, rather, "Everyone," verse 13, "who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. This water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, if that's not conversion, I don't know what is. Right? If that's not coming to faith in Christ, I don't know what is. If that is a way of thinking about what it means to be a new creation, that in you, you're no longer thirsty, and you don't have to live as an impoverished person. You don't run to God as an orphan saying, "God, can I have a drink of water today?" He gives you a well in your heart springing up to eternal life. And that means that you're never thirsty. You're never thirsty. It's always good water. And it flows eternally. So, the woman says, well, give me this water so I won't be thirsty. Jesus, honestly, like Jesus is on a roll here. This is a good place to seal the deal. This is a good place to ask the key question. You know, so what can I do to put you in a relationship with Jesus today? You know? That kind of a thing. The woman says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have here to come draw water. And Jesus says, you know, this is a spiritual thing. Put your faith in me and you'll have something in your heart forever. No, Jesus ups the ante. Jesus speaks to this woman a word of prophecy. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the dude that you're sleeping with now, he's not even your husband. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Yeah. Wow. You know, God, the Holy Spirit, being a person of the Spirit, you have the ability to deliver a word to someone. Right? Christian or non-Christian, anyone, of what it is that they need to hear. There are people in this room, I've had this experience, of having the ability to be in a conversation with someone and know something about them that was completely unknown to me before. Right? But to know that this is what this person needs to hear. And I think that we could all together open the prophecy mic up and tell stories about that all day. It's just, and it comes up all the time. Woman comes up to me at a store, at Michael's, 2 weeks ago. Are you that pastor at Cornerstone? Yes, that's me. I recognized your beard. Again, that's what people usually say. She's like, yes, I visited there a few years ago. You know, and right there, the Lord drops on me. This woman is sad. This woman is suffering loss. I said, well, I'm sorry we didn't see you back again. I said, I sense that you're grieving. Is everything okay? And she starts weeping. Right? She starts weeping. Her husband died a long time ago, and her dog just died. You know, I mean, this her best buddy. You know, and she's just broken up by this. And it gave me the opportunity to minister to her. Can I pray for you? Come back and see us again. You know, I haven't seen her again, but I told her that Jesus loves her. And I told her that he has a plan for her life and that the Holy Spirit would love to help her in her pain if she wants to give him that room. You know, this is what it means, I think, to be in the moment and to be someone who is of the Spirit. There's no plans for those conversations, right? There's no way that you can prep for that other than to be very connected to God and to be in his word and to believe that he'll speak to you. The of the Spirit concept, I think it's the whole key. And Jesus goes on. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And so then she wants to talk to him. I think she wants to change the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus says, you want to talk about worship? We can talk about worship. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. If you look at what Jesus goes after, because he does make an issue of something, it is not the issue of conversion, it's not even the issue of faith, it's the issue of worship. Who do you worship? Do you want to know if someone's a part of the kingdom of God? Who do they worship? Do they worship God? And I don't mean do they come to church and sing on a Sunday morning. I think you folks know me well enough to know I don't mean that. I mean, is their life defined by the supremacy of Christ in it? Is there a transformation by the renewing of their mind that is a spiritual act of worship? Jesus desires us to worship in spirit and truth. And folks, these are two sides of the same coin. It's like faith and repentance. I mean, these you can't separate these. Some people say, well, my church is really good at truth. We're not so good at spirit. Well, then you're not good at truth. You can't be good at truth and not be good at spirit. My church, we really focus on the spirit. We don't really preach truth so much. Well, then you're not good at spirit. These things are joined and married together forever and ever. Right? Spirit and truth. This is what God desires us to be. It is possible to be a supernaturally driven people who are truth-based. You can have that. It doesn't have to go crazy, nor does it have to go legalistic. You can live as people who believe in a supernatural God who speaks supernaturally to his people, who does supernatural things and healings and signs and wonders and whatever it is that he wants to do, and still believe the Bible is true and derive your foundation from that. This is a possibility. It doesn't have to go bad one way or the other. But what the church generally does is it chooses one way or the other by reacting against the other one. And what we end up doing is completely destroying any concept of being people of the gospel by choosing to not be like that church instead of choosing to be like what Jesus made us to be, who are people of the Spirit. And we end up divided, and who would want to be part of this anyway? You understand what I mean? Like, it's just, I mean, I've had conversations with people that don't know God like this before, and it's that spot where I get to, and I just want to beat my head against the wall and just be like, come to Cornerstone. We're trying to figure it out. We're not perfect at it, but we're trying. You know, I don't know what to tell you. God desires his people to be of the Spirit. We serve a God who is limited by nothing and wants to change and deliver people by every means possible. And he does it. And God does heal people. And God does speak to people. And for some reason, we're completely fine knowing that Muslims in North Africa have visions of Jesus in their sleep and come to Christ through them. But if God gives you a vision, you're scared of it. Because then you might be going nuts or something. We're fine about hearing great stories of healing and deliverance. But what if God wants to use you to heal somebody? What does that mean to be of the Spirit then? That's different. And it's very easy to get excited about those things for other people. But what does it mean for you to be of the Spirit? What does it mean for the Spirit to manifest itself in you? That's what the world needs now. Not love, sweet love. Everybody's mind went there, right? DJ, come on up, wherever you're at. These things are appropriated and blessed and given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. They are of the Spirit and given to us by faith in Jesus. And it is time for us to pursue this supernatural work of this supernatural God who has given us his Spirit as people born of the Spirit, and to begin to use these things to reach the world around us. You are a son of the Most High God, and he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You have everything you need in Jesus. But there is something in us that pulls back, particularly from supernatural, particularly from God pushing us out and saying, just believe, just be spirit. Go be a person of the Spirit in the world around you. Let my Spirit manifest in you in the places where you go, particularly to people that don't know me. This is where we see these signs and wonders showing up. Prophecy is as much for the world as it is for the church, because it's proclaiming the word of the Lord, which is our only foundation and the only thing really worth proclaiming. And God does that in so many beautiful ways. And his greatest word of prophecy to us is his Son. The gospel itself is the greatest word of prophecy that you and I can ever hear, and that we can ever share, and that we can ever know, and that we can ever experience. And as we live as people who are of the Spirit, we need to remember that we are living as people of the Spirit from a posture of victory that is absolutely sure in Christ, because Jesus died and he rose again and he has conquered the power of sin, death, and the grave. And that's why we're going to end with communion. Here at Cornerstone, if you're a believer, we invite you to take communion with us. If you're not a regular part of our church, but you are a new creation in Christ, we invite you. We tear a piece of bread off and dip it in the juice, and right over here. There will be some elders that are serving, and DJ is going to sing a song over us and play some music over us while we take communion this morning. So my encouragement to you is to make sure that things are right between you and God, and to make sure that things are right between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, and together to take ourselves back to the source, the baseline truth that Jesus Christ, he died and was buried and rose again, that you and I might become a new creation in Jesus. So let me bless our time. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. Make us people of the Spirit, God. Lead us now as we worship you in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.